Read these words with me this morning from James. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, I'll stop you right there. We're starting with the end and then going back to the beginning, so if in case you're confused, all right? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James, a bondservant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father in heaven, I ask you to bless the reading of your word today. Entrust it to our hearts and help us to walk by what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to be seated. I know that it might have been odd for some of us to start from the end. You know, blessed is the man who endures temptation. This is really the thing that came to my mind this week as I was thinking, and I was telling Larry, I've been all over the scriptures in my mind. And there's so many places I wanted to take you this week. And yesterday I was about to take you on a journey that I didn't even know where we would end up. It's never good to go on. I mean, if y'all just wanted to go on a spiritual ride, we could have gone on a ride. But I'd like to take you someplace. And so we talk about this idea of spiritual endurance training because all of us are in this process. And I really think that even after today, I will think that maybe some of the things that I talk about and call various trials and tests that we endure are trivialization of all the tests that we really do endure. I think there's some things we haven't even comprehended. But I heard from Tony Evans a number of months ago a question that jogged me and it made me think. His question was, is your theology affecting your activity? Is what you believe making a difference in what you do? Kind of like the sign out there. You got to live it. Is your theology affecting your activity? Whether James was the pastor or one of several leaders at the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of the Lord had a pastor's concern for believers, that the lives that they lived were in harmony with the faith in Christ that they professed to possess. You follow, we can make professions of faith all the time that are meaningless. Our possession of something is demonstrated in what we do. And so is your theology affecting your activity. In this letter, a general epistle, written with the intent to be read by all the churches at that time, it wasn't meant to convert the lost. This letter wasn't meant to convert lost people. But the series of teachings and exhortations calling every believer, wherever they might be in spiritual growth and maturity, to greater spiritual growth and maturity by offering practical advice for a number of real life situations. I'm only going to cover one today, or one set of these challenges. And these all challenge us at the core of who we are, the way we respond to suffering, the way we respond to the Word of God, the way we react to the world around us. These things prove who we really are, whether or not we're the real McCoy, so to speak, or the true Christian. I've learned and understood that it's not when things go our way that the genuineness of our faith is proven, but rather just as the steel of a sword is proven in battle, whether or not it's strong enough to take the warfare that it faces. Our faith is proven through our response to the challenges and difficulties of our day-to-day living. Our faith is proven in our response. The specific challenges which James addressed in his letter lead us as readers to question the way we respond in similar circumstances as to the ones he presents, and often suggest responses which are very contrary to human nature. James suggests things that aren't We would normally do what James is telling us to do. Guys, if you think about it, we would normally do what the Bible tells us to do. If you're not led by the Spirit, are you going to do the things that the Bible tells you to do? No, you're not. If you're not really responsive to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit, you're not going to respond that way to those circumstances. So James is suggesting responses in this letter that are contrary to human nature, because walking in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit is totally contrary to human nature. It's you getting out of the helm. It's you getting out of the driver's seat. Jesus is my co-pilot. Throw that in the trash. If Jesus is your co-pilot, you're going to crash. Jesus got to be your pilot. You need to get in the passenger seat and ride for a while. Let him go ahead and steer. He's the one that'll do a better job. Amen. Amen. So James is giving us an introduction here, and he introduces himself in James 1:1, saying, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Now we know from Galatians 1:19 that James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But what's more here? He calls himself, you know he's a brother. He doesn't say, Jesus is my brother. Frank, wouldn't you? I mean, if Jesus was your brother, wouldn't we say, Jesus is my brother? I mean, I got ties in high places. You know, throw the name around a little bit. He didn't do that. He said, James, a bond servant, a doulos. And that term doulos, bondservant, appears a number of times in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, where Paul refers to himself by the same term. But better put than a bondservant, the term means simply the slave of. And in this case, James was saying the slave of Jesus Christ, who's writing, I am James, the slave. We don't like that term because slave connotates a lack of freedom. It connotates bondage. And I told you previously that we were in bondage to sin, and now we're in bondage to Jesus, and it's a much better thing to be a slave of the Lord than a slave of sin. It's interesting that James didn't draw any attention to his relationship with Jesus as his brother. Like it or not, you and I are slaves to somebody. We're either slaves to Christ or slaves to the devil. We're either slaves to grace, that might sound like an odd thing, or we're slaves to the law. But we're not slaves in the sense that our freedom is taken from us, whether we're a slave of Satan or Jesus. The optimal word is taken. You're not slaves in the sense that your freedom is taken. Whether you give yourself to Satan or you give yourself to Christ, you give yourself. It's a voluntary submission. When he calls himself a bondservant put himself into subjection. He was sure enough a slave, but he put himself in that position. Bond, sold into slavery. Bondservant. The definition of doulos is one who gives himself up to another's will. You either give yourself up to the will of Satan, or you give yourself up to the will of Jesus. But you give yourself up. It's your freedom's not taken. It's surrendered. You did it. Whether we serve Jesus today or Satan, we do it not because one of the others stole our freedom, but because we willfully chose to give it up. Paul said in Romans 6:16-23 that we presented ourselves slaves of sin, verse 17 of that passage. But through Christ we have become, verse 18, slaves of righteousness. And verse 22, slaves of God. James, in his introduction, proclaims his voluntary submission to Jesus as the one who set him free from the bondage of sin to serve the living God. And James is writing to the diaspora, the dispersed, the ones who had been scattered by the earlier persecutions of the church. You might recall that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when Stephen was being persecuted, it says that a great time of persecution rose against the church after the martyring of Stephen. A great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. This is the diaspora, the scattering. One of the unintended consequences of Satan and the human enemies of Christianity was that because of persecution, the persecution of the faith, the message of the gospel spread. They tried to squash it by martyring Stephen, by going after the believers, and all they did is spread it out further. It's kind of like when you scratch something on your arm, a rash, you think, oh, this is going to go away. It feels so good right now. I'm going to get rid of this. Oh, and before long, it's gone up to here and wherever else. It's in your, it's everywhere. It's spread. And so the gospel spread. It was an unintended consequence of the enemies of Jesus when they were martyring and going after believers. For those early converts to Christianity, practicing their faith came at a greater cost than it does for most of us today. Nevertheless, the practicality of James's message applies to all of us. In a sense, we're not a diaspora in the truest sense of the word, but we are the believers scattered abroad in the world. We're not the only ones. There are people all over the world, and one day they will come together to be that church that we are called to be. This isn't the church. This is a cell of the church. But the church that God has, the body of Christ, everyone will come together. The diaspora, the scattered, will come together. Well, I wanted to talk to you today about spiritual endurance training, and so we're talking about adversity. You know, I learned some things about my trip a few years ago to Colorado, and one thing I learned is I'm not as young as I used to be. I thought for sure I could do everything I did as a kid, and I thought for sure that hill wasn't that tall. I could climb that thing and get where I had to go, and I could, and I did. But it took about an hour and a half and many stops along the way to catch my breath. We need endurance. We need strength. And if I need that just to do the simplest things like climb a mountain or whatever, or a glacier or whatever, we need spiritual endurance to be able to live this life for Jesus. We need to be able to endure. So I want to focus really today on verses 2 through 5 of James's letter. And eventually we'll get to verse 12. And verses 2 through 5 say this, as we talk about responding to adversity. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience is endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, we have taken verse 5, and I'll talk about it again in a little while, but we've taken verse 5, made it a general principle when it was a specific instruction right here. I think you can do both with this, but it's not always true with Scripture that you can pull it out of context and make it mean something all by itself. Well, listen here. When he endured his own trial, Job said in Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And his words convey to me the idea that suffering is a part of life. And I mention them because these things happen to us. The things that we read about in verses 2 through 12 happen to us. And suffering happens to us. And that's why this whole section on enduring is mentioned. How often have you asked, why me, Lord, when you're going through something tough? Has anybody never asked that question? Why me? Why now? Why this? When suffering the loss of somebody close to us, or upon receiving the call from our doctor telling us that the spot they found in our lung is cancerous, upon the loss of a job or the loss of a home, how often have those tested cry out, why me, Lord? Don't we read in Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We always miss that part. All things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. God's got a plan for all of this. He's got a plan for your pain. He's got a plan for this season in your life if it's tough. He's got a plan for it. As hard as it is to hear, God has a plan in the things He allows in our lives. And most of those things, if they're going to produce some good in our lives, and if they're going to strengthen our endurance in the faith, are going to in some way, shape, or form be difficult to bear. If you train to climb a mountain, it's going to be hard on you. If you train to be a prize fighter, you're going to take some lumps. Whatever you do in life to train for, you're going to feel the pain as you learn how to endure. God has a plan for the things that we go through to make us stronger. I made a joke, you know, you've all heard this song. When Tina and I were talking about things that that come into our lives, and basically I said, so what you're saying is if it doesn't kill me, it makes me stronger. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's a lyric. It's funny. It's true. Before we consider how we as believers need to respond to adversity, though, I need to make you aware of one key word in the passage. James didn't say if. When you read back there, my brethren, count it all joy if. Do you see that? My brethren, count it all joy if you fall into various trials. Do you see if? No, you see when. Because you can plan on it, expect it, bank on it. It's going to happen. He didn't say those trials might come. He said they will come, and when they come, we need to be ready to bear up. We need to count it all joy when they come. We need to expect them. We should never be lulled as believers by the lie of Satan that all is going to be well when we become Christians. In fact, usually that's when all hell breaks loose, is when you become a Christian. Pardon me for putting it so bluntly, but that's the truth. The battle has only just begun when we turn our lives over to Jesus. Jesus himself said that we as believers would have tribulation in John 16:33. And Paul said, all who walk godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in 2 Timothy 3:2. We're going to face trouble. It's going to happen. How are you going to face it? How are you going to be victors instead of victims during those episodes of your life? James gives us four essentials in these verses for turning tragedy into triumph. The first one is to have the right attitude. Count it all joy. Verse 2. Count it all joy. Have the right attitude. Have you ever known anybody who, while suffering greatly, was able to smile or even offer encouragement to other people while they were going through it? People who know how to suffer well. Have you met many people like that? Some of you have. Kara Tippett was one person like that, and I would say because at least 2 years have passed since this was written about her, and at that time in her 30s, Kara, the mother of four young children, was battling cancer. About her, somebody wrote these words: Kara awakes every day knowing her remaining time on earth is likely short. She fights valiantly, but cancer appears to be winning the battle, taking over every corner of her body. Even so, Kara refuses to let the disease win the war, because she knows death isn't the end, but the beginning of forever. And there's something far worse than dying. It's not living. Kara grieves her cancer, which will likely rob her of precious years with her kids and her husband. Yet, through the grace of God, she has learned to be grateful in her suffering and to love big. In her brokenness, she is meeting Jesus new. See, she had the right attitude. She suffered well. She had the right attitude. She could count it joy. And as we go on through these other things, these other essentials, you'll understand better on how she could count it joy, or how James could say to you, count it all joy. As we break through the rest of these, you'll understand more clearly how that's possible. After he says count, he tells us we should understand the tests and trials come for a reason. So we need to know something. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Joy is not a natural response to suffering, is it? I mean, how many of us jump up and down and say, all right, I'm sick. All right, somebody I love dearly is on her deathbed. All right, I just lost my job. All right. Nobody celebrates suffering. Yet this attitude is the mindset of one who knows that God is at work on his or her behalf to make them stronger, to grow their faith. You can count it all joy if you know God's in control. You can count it all joy if you know God is holding your hand. And if you know and you have that confidence, he ain't going to let you go. He's not going to drop you. He's got you. It's this mindset of one who knows who holds the future. That's the key. Knowing that God is in control and at work shaping your faith, growing you into the person He plans for you to become. In Hebrews 12:7, and actually 12:6 and 7, we read something about the chastening of the Lord. And I was talking to somebody yesterday about this. You know, a child, a good father will discipline his parent. A good father will discipline his child, not his child. A good father and a son or a daughter will recognize and value the love. They'll recognize the love of the parent when the parent takes enough of an interest in their life to discipline them when discipline's needed. In this passage, in Hebrews 12:6 and 7, we read in verse 7 that if we endure chastening, God deals with us as sons. And in 6, God chastens those He loves. God's activity in our lives should lead to joy, joy in the trial, not further trial. God chastens those He loves. Everything that we go through isn't necessarily for our discipline, but everything that we go through is for our growth. It is for our benefit. If you're a believer, everything works for good to those who love God, right? Now, I can actually think of no greater trial than the one that Jesus endured for me. The Bible says of it that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame of it. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus didn't skip and jump to the cross. He saw the cross as the final barrier between Him and home. And so He went through the trial for the joy that was beyond it. And that's sometimes all we can do is look beyond the trial to the joy beyond it. My niece right now, God bless her, she just finished her degree program to be a teacher in New York. And as she is working with 4- and 5-year-olds in this first job to really get experience, she's also pursuing her master's. And it's burdening her down. It's loading her up. And she says, I have no motivation. And I said, look past that to the light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus did at the cross. Whenever you go through difficult times, if you can look past the difficulty to the light at the end of the tunnel, God's got a plan. He's leading you someplace. And your future is beautiful in Jesus. You can navigate this time. Jesus went through the trial that He was facing for the joy that lied just beyond it. So the reality is that our faith will be tested. Not every trial needs to be life or death. But whatever it does involve is for the purpose of proving our faith. The test will either reveal Christ in us or something else. I said one time, and I'm not going to steal it, I said it because somebody else said it and I liked what he said, so I said it. When your bucket gets bumped, what's in you is going to come out of you. Think about it. When your bucket gets bumped, what's in you will come out. If somebody bumps into you, somebody crosses you, and we're going to cover this in a little bit more detail shortly. Somebody crosses you, somebody gives you some grief, somebody steps into your business, somebody steps into your private space. What's in you will come out. You're either going to show Jesus in that moment or you're going to show your butt. Sorry to say it like that, but Satan is going to come out in spades. What's in you will come out of you in that moment, and I'm sure I'm going to be castigated for using that word. I'm sorry. There's another purpose in our trials. God's trying to produce patience or endurance in our life. He's trying to make us stronger. James uses that word, hupomone, which, according to Strong's, is that characteristic of a person who's not moved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest of trials and sufferings. This idea of enduring. When Horatio Spafford wrote the hymn, It's Well With My Soul, he had recently suffered a tragic loss. In 1873, his wife and 4 children were traveling by ship from America to Europe for vacation to visit relatives, and he wasn't able to travel with them because of business. During the trip, the ship that his family was on struck another vessel off the coast of Newfoundland, and within 20 minutes, had sunk. All of his daughters died, and his wife survived. Saved alone, she responded. Reunited in Edinburgh, Scotland, husband and wife, through experiencing deep sorrow, though experiencing deep sorrow, never lost their faith in God. This is the important part of endurance. This is being able to bear up under trials and not to depart from your loyalty to faith and piety when you're suffering. Does it follow? Do you understand? Spafford suffered great loss, yet he did not abandon his faith. When we suffer great loss, we need to bear up under that. That's endurance in the faith. We don't give up our faith. We don't abandon our faith because we're being beat up. Third thing he tells us in verse 4 is we should let. In other words, we should willingly submit, yielding to God's greater purposes. It says in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Somebody said, God cannot build our character without our cooperation. He's not even going to try. I mean, he brings things to bear on us to break us down. But he can't build our character without our cooperation. You and I must let God have his way within us if we're to be victors and not victims during difficult times of testing. His goal is our maturity. But that can't be accomplished without our willing participation in the process. Paul's thorn in the flesh comes to mind here as he related it in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where he said, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, lest I somehow get a big head because God is speaking to me and using me. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, Paul said, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Did you notice, though, here in this eloquent and strong and courageous statement of Paul, what his first response was here. Initially, Paul sought what all of us do in our difficult moments and trials. He sought escape. He didn't see the value of the trial. He just saw the pressure of it. He felt the pressure of it. And all he wanted was deliverance from the pressure. But Paul only matured in faith when he let God have his way through the trial he was going through. We are God's workmanship. We are to surrender to his hands as to the hands of a skilled potter. He's shaping our character through the trials of life, forming us into people he can use for his own good. And as I move to something very, very pragmatic, I have one more point to make first. Verse 5 says, ask. These four essentials, count, know, let, and ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. We have come to take this passage out of the context and use it as we see fit. And while it's true that all wisdom comes from God, and to have it, we must ask for it. Contextually, reading here will help us to see that the wisdom being sought concerns a trial that the petitioner is going through. He just asked, why me? He wants to know the why of this trial. Why is this happening? And how do I go on? That's what's in view here. This side of the heaven, we might never know why. The why of every trial. Why we lost the job. Why we got so sick. Why somebody we love was taken from us so soon. Perhaps the better question to ask, however, of God is, what am I supposed to learn from all this? What are you trying to teach me? God is real. Sometimes I think that we say those words, but we don't really believe it. God is a concept, but he's not a person to so many of us. God's real and he's trying to teach us something, to shape us and to mold us. And he doesn't waste any of our experiences in doing that. If we ask him for understanding and wisdom, the Bible says he'll give it. And I just said God has a purpose for everything we go through. And if that's true, that God has a purpose, then if you ask him to understand what the purpose is, he's going to show you. He's going to help you learn what it is. Now, don't expect that answer overnight or just all of a sudden, poof, I asked and he gave it. But he will supply the answer. He'll help you understand the why of this if we ask in faith. Otherwise, if we don't ask in faith or we don't ask at all, the lessons that we learn from the anvil of life or the lessons that come to us on the anvil of life will be worthless. You won't gain anything from it. To benefit from our trials, we must look to God for guidance. Well, throughout this message, and this is the pragmatic part here, because we don't go through all the big stuff, do we? Our lives are not full. Now, some people are sick, and I mean they're sick for a long, long time. But various trials is exactly that. But they're not always the heavy trials and those burdens of life, the sicknesses and persecutions and losses that come to us in this life. But sometimes, and most often, they're the more common trials that afflict all of us. I'm sure that some of those to whom James was writing had considered lashing out in anger against those who were afflicting them. Wouldn't you? If somebody started attacking your family or you directly, wouldn't you want to lash out, retaliate, and pay them back in spades? And I believe that human nature does kick in there. And we have to be honest. The battle that we have most often and the greatest set of various trials and tests that come against us to test our faith come from that area of our human nature and our desire to respond emotionally to the things that happen around us and to get even or to deal with a situation in our own strength. We're still in the flesh. It didn't die. When we came up out of the water of baptism, signifying that we came up and rose again with Jesus Christ, we're positionally placed in new life and resurrected life with Jesus, but the flesh is still there. That human nature is still there, and it still wants control in your life, and it's a constant battle, but you don't have to give in to that anymore. Under extreme pressure, though, our sinful nature wants to rise up and respond, doesn't it? You read in the bulletin, I asked you a question. I hope you'll consider it. In the last 24 hours, what triggers in your life have been pulled? And what fuses have been lit? How has the enemy come and tried to get you to respond emotionally? How has the enemy come and tried to damage your faith, your credibility, your reputation, your testimony in Jesus? How has he come? And how have you responded? What about the way we respond, guys, to frustrating people and situations? Diverse trials, then, may also be those trivial, and I say trivial very loosely, but trivial everyday issues of life which really point to who is in control of our lives. You guys, listen to this list. We're tempted to retaliate. You can't tell me you're not. It comes. We're tempted to lash out in anger. And given the right circumstances, even the most gentle of you in this room would probably want to backhand somebody who was treating somebody you loved cruelly. We're tempted to lash out. We're tempted to lie. Oh no, Pastor, I don't lie. Really? Some of us told our wives or our husbands that they looked good in the outfit they were wearing this morning, and that wasn't true in some places. I'm just being nice, okay? I'm just saying, we tell white lies and say it's okay. We're tempted to lie. Or sometimes we're tempted to let people believe something about us that isn't true. We're tempted to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's presence, doubt God's faithfulness. We're tempted to quit. How many of you in this room have been tempted to quit? Yeah, I hear you, brother. We're tempted to ignore the truth. A few weeks ago, I talked to you out of Romans 6. And I said, before we can yield and before we can reckon these things to be true in our lives, we have to know these things. That when Jesus died, we died with him. And when Jesus rose, we rose with him. And we are delivered from the power of sin through Christ. But guys, as we go through life and as we face our trials and we face our temptations, it's so easy for us to doubt that, to forget that, to disbelieve that, to ignore that truth, and to call ourselves instead a sorry sinner, or to see ourselves as worthless, or reckon ourselves to be something God didn't call us. Because in a moment we failed somehow. We did something that didn't please him. Did our disobedience change our relationship with him? As a born-again believer, does your disobedience... I'm not saying be disobedient because it's okay. I'm saying, my dad, how do I put this? How am I going to change that? If my son messed up in my life, I would still love my son as my son, even though he messed up. That's God with us. When you're a believer, we're tempted to give up, and again, that goes to quitting. We have a tendency, guys, to soften Satan's assaults, too. We always picture, Flip Wilson really ruined it for a lot of us, and some of y'all don't even know who the heck Flip Wilson is, so it doesn't really matter, but the devil made me do it, and you remember that, and that's a lie. Right? That's Flip Wilson's, the devil made me do it, hey! And anyways, whatever. We got some faiths picture an angel on this side and Satan on this side. And they're constantly bantering and fighting for our attention and for our allegiance and our loyalty. And that, too, is horse hockey. When Satan comes against you, it ain't pretty. My wife, God love her. She made me laugh. I've been in the doldrums. I've been in the dirt for the last... I'm fighting my own spiritual battle, and that's for you to know and pray about, and that's all you need to know. And Tina came up to me and... she illustrated how Satan attacks. And the way Satan attacks is when he sees you in your moment and you're really having a problem, you're struggling emotionally, he sticks his finger in your chest and he starts poking at you, right? Doesn't he? And if he can't rile you by poking you, he grabs you by your shoulders and he starts to shake you, doesn't he? He wants a response. He knows it's there. He's going to get it from you. And he works his dernest. And he'll slap you, right? He'll do whatever he can to provoke you. You've been around a schoolyard bully, haven't you? A schoolyard bully will work his butt off to instigate you and provoke you to go ahead and throw that punch or to get involved in that fight. Satan wants you to give up your testimony. And he'll do it by the dirtiest ways possible. He ain't sweet-talking you into giving up. He ain't sweet-talking you into stepping out and giving into your temptations. He's not sweet. He's provoking you with everything he has, maliciously intending to damage not your relationship with God, he can't do it, but damaging your testimony, damaging your credibility, damaging you personally by discouraging you and bringing you down, thinking you're worthless before God. You can't serve him because you've done this and that and that. Am I just ranting right now and I've lost everyone? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8-11, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Man, he just, that's what he's doing. And it's not in the big stuff. It's in the small stuff. It's in the small little day-to-day stuff that we just sort of push off to the side and say, oh, that ain't no big deal. But it is. It's a huge deal, and he'll use it, and he'll make that molehill a mountain in your life. He wants to provoke us through the little things that others do or seem to do us. He wants us to react harshly against them. It's an assault on our relationship with the Spirit of God within us. And it usually only comes as we're striving to live in that, into that relationship, by yielding to the Spirit as he tries to make us more like Christ. Satan doesn't... Hey, listen, if you're not living for Jesus, if you're walking your own way and doing your own thing, and you don't, he doesn't care about you. Satan doesn't care about you if you're already living like that. But if you're trying to live into this relationship we call Christianity, if you're trying to live into this relationship with Christ, he's going to come along and he's going to give you every gun he's got to try to bust you up and destroy your testimony and your life. You see, we get a list of 9 characteristics of the Spirit, or character traits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. That's patience and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, which is self-control. It says, against these things there is no law. These supernatural traits of Jesus can only be lived out as we yield to the Holy Spirit. And it's against the work of the Spirit to produce this fruit that Satan battles to discourage us. Because those various trials come sometimes a mile a minute at us. Think about it. In my life, when I mess up, it's a cascading effect. Cascading. Somebody messes with me in traffic and maybe I should not drive anymore. My wife would agree. But it's a cascading effect. When I realize that I've messed up, then I realize people are looking at me and everything gets worse. Everything gets worse and I get angrier. Does your anger cascade like that? Does your frustration cascade like that? I know most of y'all in this room would tell me you never get angry. And I know some very level-tempered people in this room that I've never seen mad. These various trials of life come at us a mile a minute. And because patience and godly self-control are not our default response to those things that trigger us, we need to be instant in prayer, Paul would say in Romans 12:2. Instant in prayer. We need to be praying at all times in the Spirit, as Paul would say in Ephesians 6 and 18. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, we need to be praying without ceasing. Do you understand now why we must pray without ceasing? It's because these trials come at us so quick that we have to be in front of that at all times praying. The problem with most of us, and the problem with me, is that generally speaking, I am a reactive prayer, not a proactive prayer. I react to the situations after I've messed up or fouled up or failed, instead of proactively praying that I would not mess up, foul up, or fail. You follow what I'm saying? We need to be proactive in our praying. Proactive. Just as a successful fighter is not the one that throws the most punches, I want you to think about this. If you don't think about anything else today besides the Word of God, think about this. Go home and think about it. Really think about it. The most successful fighter doesn't throw the most punches. He takes the most. Think about that. I just have to take one more punch than you to win in a fight. Endurance, we train. You train as a boxer or as a fighter to take the punches. To take, to stand, to endure the fight. You and I, we need to be able to roll with Satan's punches through prayer. He's going to throw everything that he has at those who follow Jesus. And believers must endure and bear up under all of it. And when we do, we grow stronger in the Lord and we please him who enlisted us as a soldier. James ends this section with a beatitude in verse 12, and I'm finished. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Happy is the man who endures temptation. You know, one of the reasons I think the man's happy that he endures temptation? It's because it's God enduring the temptation through him. He submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. It's God doing the work. He's happy. Happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed or happy is the man who patiently endures and does not waver in his faith or walk away from it concerning the trials of life, for he will receive a crown of life. Be careful here. This man in question is not a sinner earning his or her eternal life by patiently enduring hardship. He is a believer enduring it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't won by enduring hardships. It's proved by enduring hardship. So, as I wrap it up, Most people don't deal with adversity and suffering the way that James lines out here. That's what I was saying at the beginning. This is not what everyone does. It's not natural for us. Then again, most people are not Christians either. James's goal in the writing of this letter was to spur us to maturity and godly Christian character. But it might be, as we conclude today, it's dawned on you that you're not here yet, that you're not at this point yet. You're not responded to adversity in a way that includes joy and confidence, submission and trust. You're still fighting against the hands of the potter. Understanding where you are is the first step in growing in grace and faith and godliness. But as we come now to this time of invitation, I encourage you to take the next step. If you realize today you're not where you ought to be, I encourage you today to take the next step and repent and come to Jesus. Please stand with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we stand before you this morning, I did not give any charge to these people concerning what they need to do now. They know. They know, Father God, if they have a relationship with you, they know what kind of relationship it is. They know, Father God, what quality it is, where they fail, where they stand strong, what they need, what they lack. Father, you know it better. So without a word from me, will you burden them now and draw all either to salvation or to repentance or whatever it is. Move us now in this room to respond to you in faith. Help us to bear up under our trials, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to come, please. Upon Jesus.